Well, it's a big city. You're a stranger there. This is your first visit. You're on your own. Plenty of us will have known the situation. Some of us will be experiencing it right now. It's just the time of year, isn't it, when people head into London to take up a job, start a course, and you find yourself on your own in a new world. And no doubt there's a range of emotions to encounter. You know, lostness, as you struggle to find your way around the vastness of the place. Aloneness, even in the crowds. They seeming so confident, you feeling so uncertain. And then, of course, there's the wonder and the excitement as you discover the history, the beauty, the art, the museums, the galleries, the shows, the gigs. Well, here's Paul in this big city for the first time, left on his own while he waited for friends to catch up and join him. You see verse 16? While Paul was waiting for them in Athens. And while he was waiting for them, he almost certainly did the tourist thing. I mean, there were plenty of sights to see. No hop-on, hop-off bus, but no doubt the equivalents of the camera, the can of Coke, the copy of How to Do Athens on $10 a day. But Luke isn't writing a tour guide or a travel diary. And as he views the sights, Paul sees something we rarely spot. Or if we do, it doesn't affect us as it did him. So Luke makes sure we won't miss it this time. And he tells us of a heart for the city. See, look again at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And it wasn't hard to see the idols. There were shrines everywhere. Xenophon, the Greek historian, wrote that in Athens, it was easier to find a god there than a man. And we see statues and think beauty and art, and Paul saw idolatry. And it's the twisted worship that gets to him. Now, of course, we don't have idolatry quite like that in London today, not statues we worship and bow down to. We have different gods and their places of worship, of course. Churches and chapels are plenty, but mosques and temples and synagogues too. But idols come in all shapes and sizes, and so do their places of worship. And good things become idols when they become ultimate things. So money becomes an idol when I live for it, and the city office block its temple. Things become my saviour when retail therapy is my solution to life's problems. And things are provocatively arranged in West End shop windows to attract and draw the worship of the passing crowds. For others, it's when music inspires a godlike devotion. And the concert halls are a scene for it. Education and the campuses, sex and so many places from the mine to the massage parlour, sport and the worshipping thousands in the stadium. For some people, life's energies ebb and flow with their team's fortunes. And Paul sees it happening and he feels it. He was greatly distressed. And it's a very powerful word. We get our word paroxysm from that Greek word, something along the lines of a convulsion or a fit. And the distress may have been for people led astray, destined for the letdown and the disappointment idolatry ultimately brings, never mind the judgment that follows. I don't know if any of you have been watching ITV's latest costume drama blockbuster Vanity Fair. I dipped into the first episode. It began with Michael Palin as Thackeray, the author, explaining Vanity Fair is a world where everyone is striving for what is not worth having. Well, Paul feels the futility of it. He was greatly distressed as well, though, because of what idolatry said about God himself. See, each idol means the living God who made us is distorted out of shape. It means the loving God who gave himself for us is blanked and sidelined and ignored. It means the generous God who showers us with gifts sees them twisted and used to displace him. And Paul sees it and feels it. And I can walk the streets of London and miss it. See, this week as I've been chewing over these words, it's made me want to pray, Lord, let me see as you see. Let me feel as you feel. Give me your heart for this city. It's a great thing to pray. You know, if you're a London veteran, you've lived here for decades. And that's probably why we've just got used to it all and miss it. Or if you're a London fresher and this is your first week here, would you pray that? Lord, give me your heart for this city. And if we get that heart, it won't just mean feelings. See, look how verse 16 goes on. He was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue. Feelings led to action. Feelings led to speaking. A heart for the city means I will engage with the city. You still willing to pray? Well, when he engaged, the apostle came face to face with the city's culture. And really, it was a taste for the new. A taste for the new. As Paul starts speaking in synagogue and marketplace, reasoning with God-fearers, debating with philosophers, he struggles to be understood. I mean, you spotted that, didn't you, as the passage was read to us, verse 18. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. As if Anastasian, the Greek word for resurrection, was a separate god alongside Jesus. You know, Jesus and his consort. It's a comforting thought, really, isn't it? If you're not understood straight away when you explain the gospel, you are in good company. One thing he did have going for him, though, was that he was talking about something different. That's what really hooked them. Do you notice verse 19? New teaching. Verse 20, strange ideas. And then verse 21, Luke's summary. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Greek culture was past its prime at this stage. It was on its way down, so to speak. And this was one mark of decline. Demosthenes, the Greek orator, accused his fellow Athenians of going round and round asking if anything new was being said, as if the latest is the best, as if the new has to be the most important. They're not the last to make that false assumption. I can remember, though, a student mission some years back now. The famous American evangelist Billy Graham took it, and hundreds went to hear him. And back in the college afterwards, late that evening, we were talking about it, and one student walked in, and his friend said to him, did you go? And he nodded, and the friend said, what did you make of it? And the student just said, well, he didn't say anything new. He didn't say anything new. And there was silence. And I realized none of the Christian students there knew what to say next. I mean, the training courses they'd been on hadn't taught them what to say next when someone says it wasn't anything new. So I just chipped in with the first thing that came into my head, and I said, well, that's good, isn't it? Why? Well, I said, the message of Jesus is the best news you can have. It would have been a huge disappointment if Billy Graham hadn't told you about him. His problem, of course, was nothing to do with whether the message was old or new. It was going to be whether it was true. And most importantly, whether he would do anything about it. See, in verse 21, the Athenian spirit, talking and listening to the latest ideas. Yeah, that's their spirit, but the mindset to pray for is obeying the truth. Whether you're a seeker or a disciple, Lord, give me a hunger for the truth. I can have been a disciple for years and years and years, and I'll get distracted by the latest and the new and the different and the strange. Lord, give me a hunger for your truth. Can you pray that? Remarkably, we discover that the sovereign God uses the Athenian taste for the new, the longing for the different, to get Paul the invite to the most prestigious intellectual club of the day. And this little section ends with him speaking there, with him giving a word for the ignorant. See verse 22? Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said... Now imagine the gathering of high-powered intellectuals on their home territory, in their club, and you have to make your pitch to them. I had a girl say recently, I don't speak about my faith because I don't like to make people feel uncomfortable. Yeah, she's got it. She's right. It often can make people feel uncomfortable. And if all I've got eyes for is the immediate comfort of my audience, whether that's one person the other side of a coffee mug or 100, I'll stay silent. But Paul can see further. So verse 22, he stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and he said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." We'd struggle a bit, really, to say, "People of London, I can see you're very religious," because in the sense of organized religion, that's not London's strong point. Many more, though, would speak of being spiritual. I mean, we had someone who came in the other week and said, I'm spiritual. I'm spiritual. I've never been to church before. I'm spiritual. But in Athens, it was true. They were very religious. Some people think Paul is being very affirming, and he may well be. He's certainly being observant. And it's also clear he's not content with people being very religious. He's not going to declare a false peace and say, "Well, at least you believe in God," as if that was good enough for him. As if the key question was, is there a God? The big question we've all got to face is not, is there a God? It's what kind of God there is. And that's where Paul heads, and that's where the Athenians struggle. See, look at verse 23. "For as I walked around, as I did the tourist bit, and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" It seems it was put up in a time of disaster, a plague striking the city perhaps, nothing stopping it. So this shrine meant sacrifices could be made to any god who had been left out. It's a kind of ultimate divine insurance policy. And we have our own versions, don't we? You know, we don't rule God out altogether. We speak of him as a mystery or a riddle, a kind of divine perhaps. Well, it may be a starting point. Certainly a connection that Paul picks up on. But equally definitely, it's not his end point. See verse 23. "I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship." Remember, he's got a crowd of professor and PhD types, and he says, "You're ignorant." But then, of course, being intellectual isn't how you know God. And Paul's not short of qualifications himself. He'd have had degrees from Tarsus and Jerusalem unis. He steps into that ignorance. "You are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." See, to an unknown God, you admit you're ignorant, I'll tell you. He's brave, isn't he? You know, we tend to find it easier to live with a fudge, a God who's a mystery and unknown. We find that easier than we do living with someone else telling us what he's really like. It feels like they're imposing on us. We resent the idea that someone else should tell us what God is like. Although actually, if we do, it's almost as if we're insisting he should only exist on our terms. Uh, I read a great quote which I've always thought came from C.S. Lewis, but I've not been able to track down exactly where it is. So if you wrote it, my apologies. But it's very Lewis-like, and it's dealing with just this point. He talks about the gods we like to have. An impersonal God, well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness inside our own hearts, better still. A formless life force surging through us, a vast power which we can tap, best of all. But God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, the king, the husband. That's quite another matter. There comes a moment when children playing at burglars hush suddenly. Was that a real footstep they heard in the hall? There comes a moment when people dabbling in religion, man's search for God, suddenly draw back. What if we actually found him? We never meant it to come to that. Worse still, what if he actually found us? You're ignorant of the very thing you worship. This is what I'm going to proclaim to you. And we feel it difficult when someone talks like that. Long before I knew he was coming today, I happened to be reading a book of Peter Jensen's, and so I thought I might as well mention it and pick up any brownie points going. And in it, he writes this. He says, people think that multiculturalism has disaffiliated Jesus. He is too divisive to be allowed to speak. Actually, when people think and talk like that, they sort of imagine multiculturalism as a modern thing. I don't realize here we are in first century Athens, and you can't turn a corner without bumping into another god. Here's what Michael Green writes of these early apostles. Because, you see, we feel it arrogant when others speak of a truth for all of us. We want to insist we all stand at the same level and can't talk in absolutes and seem to miss the fact that that certainty is the exception. Michael Green says this of those apostles. These men believed that the absolute had come into the world of the relative. And they weren't prepared to abdicate that claim. The pluralism all around them was even more pervasive than it is today. The temptation to syncretism was even more appealing then than now. But they'd have nothing of it. And I can just imagine what they'd say about our interfaith services, our massive syncretism, our willingness to compromise on the essentials of the faith, our lack of conviction about what we believe and why. See, what if the absolute had come into the world of the relative? What if Jesus was the one and only Son, the Word from God? What if John was right when he wrote those famous lines, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory." Well then, the we are not better than others or brighter than others or more intelligent than others. The we stand at the same level as others. We're ignorant about God, but have seen his revelation, the absolute, come into the world of the relative. Then they are the ones who can tell us what God is like. That's why God can be known. God inextricably linked with Jesus, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me end with this incident. In cricketing terms, we're going back about 150 years, C.T. Studd was the Ben Stokes of his day, England's finest cricketing all-rounder. He was converted to Jesus Christ and he turned his back on sport and wealth and went first to China and then to Africa as a Christian missionary. When I was in my teens, 20s, I think it was great-great-grandson was my next-door neighbour. And he came round for a meal, and the talk somehow came to God and prayer, and he said, I do pray occasionally. I pray to Mr. X, the Lord God of the universe. I've never forgotten it. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ reduced to Mr. X in 3-4 generations at most. I'd only just been converted at the time. He was old enough to be my grandfather. I didn't know what to say. I doubt I'd even read Acts 17. I wish I had. I wish I'd found a way respectfully to say, Mr. X, you don't have a clue, do you? Let me tell you what he's really like. That'll have to wait till next week. But for now, how are we going to pray as we face these truths? See, in a moment, we're going to have a minute just for us individually to pray to the living God. Now, I don't know what the big prayer is you ought to be praying. It's maybe around that heart for the city. Lord, give me your eyes to see. Give me your heart for this city. It may be around the idea of the taste for the new. So many voices are going to come at us in the coming week. Lord, maybe I need to pray, forgive me when I just dabble in the different. Give me a hunger for your truth. Or maybe it's that word for the ignorant. Lord, give me your love and boldness to speak Jesus. Or I may have to start before that. Lord, give me the humility to hear. But let's take a minute. Let's take a minute to pray as we need to pray to our living God.